to continue our series on Baptist Faith and Message. Solid Foundations is what we're calling it. We're skipping a few today in order to sort of talk about the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Since we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, I thought we would skip to that. And then next week I'll go back and catch God and we'll finish things out. So this morning we are going to talk about probably the two most important things that we do here at First Baptist Church Jasper. That is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now those of you that have been attending this church or you've been attending an evangelical church for any amount of time probably have a decent idea or understanding about these two ordinances. But as we continue through this solid foundation, this idea of what we believe as Southern Baptists, we need to draw our attention to these two ordinances, and we're going to talk about these today, maybe in a way, or maybe talking about some things that you may have had questions about that you didn't really know. Hopefully we can address those things today. And so if you if you didn't get a Baptist Faith and Message last week, I think there's still some at the ends of the pews. If you want to grab one, you can do that. We're going to jump to Article 7 in the Baptist Faith and Message. And I'm going to read what Article 7 has to say about these two ordinances, these two things that are spiritually significant and really directly correlate to our walk with God, even to some point to the deepest level. And so Article 7 in our Baptist Faith and Message says this: Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. Now, we get these two mandates scripturally. We find these in Scripture, the ordinances in Scripture. We actually find them both in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, which most of us know is the Great Commission, specifically 28 verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age." And then in Matthew chapter 26, we see where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It says, Matthew 26, verse 26, says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take and eat it. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and said, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Now, these are two specific places that we find both of these ordinances talked about, but throughout the New Testament, they are also revealed in other places. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper is talked about, and we'll use that passage actually when we partake of the Lord's Supper a little later. So we as Southern, a key thing is this: we as Southern Baptists call these ordinances. Now, you may be familiar with sacraments. There is a difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. The word sacrament actually comes from a Latin word, sacramentum, which basically describes an oath of loyalty a Roman legionarian would swear to his commanding officer. And in sense, we observe that baptism in the Lord's Supper in allegiance to our master Jesus Christ, we could call these sacraments. But the problem is this. Over the years, these teachings have changed. These teachings have changed to a sense that, for instance, Roman Catholics believe that a sacrament is something which by its very nature is a means whereby we or they receive grace. In other words, they teach that when one is baptized or when one takes communion, by that act itself forgives their sins. Well, according to us as Baptists, we believe that grace only comes by faith alone. And it's a gift from God. So God's grace is not something that we can control. We can't give it out. We can't deny it to someone else. So we refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances. An ordinance is a command which our Lord Jesus has directed us to obey. It's a symbolic. It's symbolic in nature. It carries with it blessings which normally comes with daily obedience of what God's word actually says. And so we're going to dive in here and look at a couple of different points. The first point I want you to see is the mode of baptism. The mode of baptism. Article 7 says, Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is usually where some heated debates begin. Some sprinkle, some pour, some splash. You can't separate the message, the meaning, and the mode. The Greek word is baptizo, okay? That word actually means to immerse, to submerge, to dip, to dunk, okay? There's no other way of doing it. That word is actually used to describe ships that are sunk in the sea. It describes also a cloth that is dyed in a certain color. One Jewish historian even described a man that was murdered by baptism. In other words, he was drowned. Okay? Acts 8, 36 through 38 says, they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. John 3, 23 says, John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. Matthew 3:16 says, after being baptized, Jesus came up out of the water. So the only biblical mode of baptism is immersion. Okay? The verbs for that idea of pour and sprinkled are mentioned in the New Testament, but never are they mentioned in regards to baptism. Okay? So in fact, that idea of a Trinitarian word, okay, baptism is a Trinitarian word because it says for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? Second thing I want us to see is baptism is an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience. It says it is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. It portrays three things. The first one is this: the physical death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. It says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The second thing is, it's the spiritual death, burial, and resurrection of the saved. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:4 says, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. And the last thing it is, it's the future death, burial, and resurrection of the saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, If someone is truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, if they have in fact chosen to surrender their control over of their life to Him, then the natural thing which follows is obedience. Not just a general obedience, but the obedience of baptism. The Great Commission, obviously, after commanding His disciples to baptize, He directs them to teach these new converts, to observe, to obey all that Christ commands us. And baptism is the first step of obedience in a lifelong journey with Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, many Christians sort of get off on a wobbly start because they haven't been obedient to following the Lord in the area of baptism. Baptism is a step of obedience. It's the idea of it being a step of obedience is why we feel so strongly that people must be baptized if they are to become a member of this church. They have had to have been immersed in order to become a member of this church, because we only want obedient followers of Jesus Christ. Now, third thing is there's misconceptions about baptism. There's some misconceptions about baptism. There's two extremes here. Two extremes on how people look at baptism. There's one group that says baptism is necessary to go to heaven, therefore, it's a big deal. There's another group that says baptism is unnecessary to go to heaven, therefore, it's not really that big of a deal. Well, in this case, the truth lies exactly in the middle. Because baptism is unnecessary to go to heaven, but it is a big deal because Christ commands it. Webster defines a Baptist as a member of a Protestant denomination holding that baptism should be given only to believers after confession of faith and by immersion rather than sprinkling. That's Webster's definition of a Baptist. So it symbolizes, this idea of baptism symbolizes our death to ourself, our burial or our immersion in Christ, and our resurrection to walk in a new way of life. That's one of the reasons that baptism by immersion makes so much sense. It symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. D.W. and I were talking, I think, Wednesday night about, because I had said something to the Wednesday night crowd that we were going to talk about some misconceptions, and D.W. walked up to me and we were having a conversation, and he said, "Greg, the funny thing about this whole misconceptions of baptism, stuff like this, Jesus Christ was perfect and He had to be baptized, so why in the world do we not think we need to be baptized?" Romans 6:4 says this: "We are buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life." Hear me. Baptism is important. Not because we as Baptists say it's important, but because the Bible says it's important. And that settles it all. It's not we as Baptists. I mean, it's not a Baptist doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. Okay? It's not about just Southern Baptists. It's about what God's Word says to us. And so we don't believe, as Baptists, we don't believe baptism has anything to do with our salvation. It is merely a step of obedience for those who have already been saved. So baptism does not save you. Baptism is an act of obedience, a step. Now, there are some who believe in what is called baptismal regeneration. Okay? That is, they hold to a belief that the act of baptism somehow works hand in hand with our faith and is a necessary step to complete the salvation process. That's not what Ephesians 2 says. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "We are saved by grace through faith, and that it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast about it." In other words, grace plus anything is works. Okay? Our salvation comes only through grace. It's not grace and baptism. It's not grace and coming to church. It's not grace and being a good person. It is grace alone. Okay? So it's that way so that we don't have anything to boast about. Okay? Jesus is the one that did the work. We just have to accept it. So the biblical record is always that belief followed by baptism. Baptism does not save us. To the contrary, it is simply an act of obedience as part of the salvation that we have already received. Acts 8:12 says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now, one more misconception about baptism. Infant baptism. Nowhere in the Bible has there ever been an infant baptized. Water baptism by immersion is, a step of faith after our faith in Christ. Okay? It's a proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ. A statement of submission and an identification to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But with this view, infant baptism is not a biblical practice, okay? And an infant cannot place his or her faith in Jesus Christ. An infant cannot make a conscious decision to obey Christ. An infant cannot understand what water baptism symbolizes. So the Bible does not record any infants being baptized. Infant baptism actually sort of started, its origin was in the sprinkling and pouring methods of baptism. Again, something that is not necessarily biblical. Okay? Even the method of infant baptism fails to agree with Scripture. So how does pouring or sprinkling, how does pouring or sprinkling illustrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? It doesn't. There's no way around it. It can't. Now, there's Christians who practice infant baptism, and they do it for one reason, which is unbiblical too. They do it as a new covenant equivalent of circumcision. Okay? In this view, just as circumcision in the Old Testament joined a Hebrew to the Abrahamic or Mosaic covenants, they believe, so baptism joins a person to the new covenant of salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, that's unbiblical, because the New Testament nowhere describes baptism as a new covenant replacing the old covenant of circumcision. Okay? The New Testament nowhere describes baptism as a sign of a new covenant. It is simply faith in Jesus Christ that enables a person to enjoy the blessings of this new covenant. Hebrews 9:15 says this, "Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So, infant baptism is not biblical. Now, we as Baptists do something that we call baby dedication. And what that means is we are simply acknowledging there's no baptism involved, there's a prayer involved, but basically what we're saying in baby dedications is, as a set of parents, I want to raise this child in a Christian home. I want this church to be responsible for helping me raise this child. And so we will say a prayer over that. The parents will acknowledge that they are dedicating this child. But that's all it is. It's simply just a ceremony to say, we need help, okay? And it takes an army to raise one. You understand that. You know that. And so that would be the difference in baby immersion, what some people do, and what we call baby dedication, okay? Now, I know I've stirred up probably a nest somewhere, but we'll talk about it later if you've got questions. Let's move on to the Lord's Supper. or what some people call communion, which is good too because we are in communion with the Lord Jesus. The first thing is this, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Article 7 says, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. 1 Corinthians 11, I talked about it a little earlier that we would be using later. I want to read verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, it says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In many Christian circles today, the Lord's Supper has lost its significance. We as a church choose to take the Lord's Supper on a quarterly basis. There's some that take it weekly. There's some that take it bi-weekly. There's some that take it monthly. It really doesn't matter when and how often you do it. It's the matter of how you do it when you do it. So the amount of time is not necessarily important, but the reason that we do it is important. So from a biblical view of the Lord's Supper, in Luke 22:19, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to observe this ordinance in remembrance of him. And according to 1 Corinthians 11, we're told to do it in remembrance of him as well. And there's three things that the Lord's Supper calls us to remember. The first one is this. The bread is symbolic of the broken body of our Lord. We equate this to the Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. His body was broken, his hands, his feet, his side, his brow was pierced, cut, torn. All of that was done for us. And each time that we take the bread in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of this theological truth of a substitutionary atonement. That idea that somebody else took our place. Jesus gave his life for us. He laid down his life on a cross to pay the price for our sins. He died in our place. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The second thing is the cup is a symbolic of the blood of the covenant. You may remember back in Exodus chapter 24, you may not, when Moses ratified the covenant that God had made with Israel. He took the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled half of it on the altar. And then he turned around and he sprinkled the other half on the people. It was that blood sacrifice, that covenant that was ratified or sealed between God and his people. A covenant is the same thing as a testament. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant was one which was based on the blood of sheep and oxen. Based on whereby a high priest once a year would go into the temple and make atonement for the sins of the people. But when Jesus died, he fulfilled the law and instituted what we call a new covenant or New Testament, one which is ratified or established on the strength of Jesus' blood that was shed. And this is why the Bible says in Hebrews 10:10 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins. But Jesus, it says, took away the first covenants and established the second, so that by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So his blood shed on the cross poured out for our forgiveness of sins. With that blood, he became the sacrifice for our sins, a sacrifice which was very acceptable to God. So when we take this cup, we're remembering his shed blood. We are reflecting on the sacrifice that he made for us, being reminded of the covenant between us and God, a covenant sealed with Jesus' blood, an only begotten Son's blood, and being reminded that that covenant and the effects of that covenant on our life. But then there's a last thing. The third thing is this. He's coming again to take us home. He is coming again to take us home. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper reminds us not only that Jesus died for us, but he will come again someday. It calls for each of us to live in the light of that final day, because we don't know when that final day will be here. But both of these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are much more than just symbolic. Both of them call us to action. They call us to a specific action, not only in terms of going through those actions of observing them, but to being the people these ordinances signify we are. They call us to concrete action. Each of these ordinances is like the tip of an iceberg, with the most significant part of that iceberg laying beneath the surface. Baptism calls us to give an external testimony to an internal reality, that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and all that that entails. By going through these waters, we're testifying that Jesus has come to be the Lord and Master of our lives. We're giving public witness to the reality that we have been changed. Things are not like they used to be. We are not merely joining a religious organization. We're not simply saying that we agree with a doctrinal statement, that we are not just going to physically and financially support this particular religious institution. But when we enter into the baptismal waters, we are publicly stating that we have repented of our sins, that we've turned from our old way of life, and we choose to begin to walk in a new way of life. And if baptism calls us to identify with the body of Jesus Christ, then the Lord's Supper calls us to a right relationship with Jesus Christ, to remember what it is that Jesus did for us and why it's necessary for him to die for us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without a blemish or a spot." So when we take the cup and the bread, we remember all that Jesus has done for us. And we allow the Holy Spirit to show us things in our life which are inconsistent with that profession. The things that we should repent of. That is, we should stop doing what is displeasing to God and begin doing what is pleasing to God. I didn't read this portion of 1 Corinthians 11, but if you pick up in verse 27, it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with this world." See, the problem here in 1 Corinthians is people were coming to worship and they were using the Lord's Supper as supper. They were coming to eat the body and drink the blood, and it was looked at as being nothing more than another meal in which they ate. And so Paul in this verse is harsh when he says, if you're coming to fill your stomach, and later on he says this, if you're coming to fill your stomach, do that at home. But this is a time that we remember what Jesus has done for us. And so it's in passages like this that shed light on how serious it is that we take God's word, and how serious God is at the heart of it, being right with Him above all else. One of the great problems that we live with as Christians today is we've become desensitized to the Holy Spirit. That we go through the motions of church week in and week out. That we take the Lord's Supper time and time and time again and never come to the truths. Never come to terms with the truth that it's about our relationship with God. That it's our connection with God. It's communion. It's a time that we commune with God. It's not about the people that are serving it. It's not about the people sitting to your left and to your right. It's not about even doing it with inside this church building. But it's a communion with God. And that's why we use the Lord's Supper as a time to reconcile with God Himself. But not just God Himself, but we choose the time to reconcile with each other. It's not just a reconcile. I mean, according to Scripture, if we're not right with our brothers and sisters, we can't be right with God. So it's a reconcile not only to God, but also to our brothers and sisters. So what about you this morning? What is God saying to you? What's the condition of your heart? Has He spoken to you this morning about something in your life which you need to get right? If He did, then you need to take care of some business. Is there someone within this building that you need to reconcile with? Is today the day that you need to commit your life to Jesus Christ for the very first time? God's grace is available. All we have to do is accept it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your gift. Father, the gift of your Son, your one and only Son. The broken body and the shed blood. Father, so that you could reestablish that relationship that you established long ago. Father, I pray for those that are in this congregation even this morning. Father, some that don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself even as I pray. Father, for those that may have never been baptized, Father, that they would choose to be obedient, to take that next step, to walk in obedience to you, because that's what your word says. Father, this is your invitation. It's not mine. Father, I trust that you're working in people's hearts even as we speak. Father, may your will be done. And I ask this on your Son's precious and holy name. I want to ask that you stand and respond to the gospel.